My name is Wes, one of the pastors here as well. Grateful to be with you, have a chance to do what we do each Sunday, take a passage from God's Word, talk about what it means and why it matters and what we should do about it. So if you have a Bible with you, Bible app, even the Bible under the seat in front of you, if you could turn with me to Leviticus 25, probably where you were this morning already in your own Bible reading, but you know, just to review, let's look at it again. And when you found that, if you're able, if you would stand together with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Here we read this. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inheritance. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your own property, family property, and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In the year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell the land to one of your own people or buy the land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price. When the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the 8th year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the 9th year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. That's God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray for us quickly, and then we'll dive into this together. Spirit of God, we ask now that you come illumine the preaching of your word. Open our eyes to see and understand what it is you want to show us. Remove any burden or hindrance, anything in the way of what it is that you want to accomplish through this word today, what you want to call us to and invite us into. As I always ask now, eternal God, would you move and govern my tongue to speak your truth? Amen. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. These, if you didn't know already, are the closing lines to Emma Lazarus's poem, inscribed in bronze on the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty, a gift from the French to America, although maybe you know already, whose gaze points away from the shore in order to welcome weary immigrants and refugees to a whole new start in life. It's estimated that between 1886 and 1924, some 14 million immigrants entered North America through New York, coming from around the world for any number of reasons, fleeing persecution, fleeing famine, some just wanting to start a new life in the land of opportunity. But interestingly, when you read the recorded oral histories, which you can actually listen to from Ellis Island, you'll hear them, many of them, they'll cite seeing Lady Liberty upon entering New York Harbor as being like this beacon of hope that signaled that their new life was about to begin. An experience not entirely dissimilar, I would imagine, from the people of Israel in our passage today upon hearing the trumpet blast signaling this year of Jubilee. For it too signaled a fresh new start in life, a return to ancestral lands, liberty from bondage and financial distress, which I mean, I get it. I recognize as modern 21st century people living in an urbanized city setting, this could probably not be further from most of our experience. I mean, this sounds like something out of a National Geographic special. David Attenborough, narrating the whole thing. A ram's horn sounds, the people rejoice. It's cool, but what has this got to do with us? And honestly, full disclosure, I'm the one who organized this series. When I came to study this passage earlier this week, I was just looking at it what am I going to say about this? Why did I choose this? But good news is that as I studied this more, I came to understand the meaning of the Jubilee year celebration for the people of Israel, as well as began to look at, as we've been doing, how this Old Testament origin story points to and really helps our prepare our hearts and minds to better understand the New Testament story of Jesus, I began to see some really amazing things, really, really important implications as it relates to both the care of God as well as the true liberty that he desires for every single one of us to enjoy under that care. In order to help you see and grasp that yourselves, really get a sense, I believe, of what the Spirit wants to reveal to us here in our passage today, I want to look at it in just two ways. We're going to talk about Jubilee under Moses and then Jubilee under Jesus. So those two things today. Okay, Jubilee under Moses, what was this year of Jubilee when it was first initiated? And the Jubilee under Jesus, what does it look like when he came to announce a whole new Jubilee? So if you close your Bibles, Bible app, whatever you're using, if you could open it again to this passage, Leviticus 25, starting at verse 8 there. Follow along with me as we look now at the origin of liberty. Okay, so let's look first of all at Jubilee under Moses. Jubilee under Moses. And if you look there at the start of our passage in verse 8, you see God actually begins with the timing of when this Jubilee is supposed to happen first before he actually gets to what it is. The language there can be a bit confusing, the seven this and the seven the sevens. But if you look at the first seven verses of chapter 25, what you see is that the people of Israel here are commanded to celebrate a Sabbath year for the land every 7 years. The idea being that just in the same way that God had designed a pattern of rest every seventh day for his people, he wove that into the order of creation, so too did he organize a year of rest for the land every seventh year. We don't have time to get into this, but I mean, there's great evidence that, these are agricultural benefits that absolutely benefit the land where you plant and harvest to give the earth a rest, actually. And you see this still practiced by farmers today, though obviously in many cases not for religious reasons. But so when you see, can you come to our passage now in verse 8, is that the timing of this year of Jubilee is to take place when seven Sabbath years, or 49 years, has passed. Beginning, as you see there now in verse 9, on the 10th day of the seventh month, which if you were with us last week, you know now is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the nation as a whole received this clean slate, spiritually speaking, from the sin that made being in God's presence unsafe. And obviously, we don't have time this morning to read through and comment on every part of Leviticus 25. There's a lot here. But when it comes to the content and the purpose of this year of Jubilee, what it was actually about, what it was, you see it really summarized there in verse 10, if you look, as a year of liberty and return. Those two things. Those are the kind of key concepts of the year of Jubilee. Liberty and return. Land that had been sold, really leased to another, is to be returned in the year of Jubilee. It's to be given back. Debts that were owed to one another are to be forgiven. People, children that have given themselves into the service of another person or family in order to repay a debt are to be returned to their clans. So that's why I say these concepts of liberty and return really encapsulate what the year of Jubilee was all about. And no question, man, when you consider those requirements for this year of Jubilee, they had all the potential to create both celebration and frustration celebration in the sense that, just think about it, lands that were lost due to maybe you had a poor harvest year and you had to sell your land in order to just survive. Debts that needed to be repaid because family members had been sold to another family to serve in order to help repay that debt. All returned. Everything given back. So great opportunity. This is a time to celebrate and rejoice. And yet also probably an opportunity for frustration too, because this also had great potential to deal fraudulently with each other, right? I mean, particularly if I knew a Jubilee year was coming and I sell you my property in order to repay a debt, I can kind of be like, but I know I'm going to get this back in a year for no cost. So there's a potential to deal fraudulently with each other as a relate to when the Jubilee year was coming. But if you look at verses 14 through 17, there are both stipulations in order to make sure that that kind of frustration doesn't happen. So he says, if a Jubilee year is closer, whatever is being sold is actually worth less. And if a Jubilee year is a long way away, then actually what you're selling is worth more because you're selling the years of harvest you have. And then as you see as well, in verse 17 in particular, God reminds the people they have a far greater authority in him to which they must give an account. Like, he's watching what's happening as well. Which is just to say, it was in everyone's best interest, buyer or seller, not to deal fraudulently with each other as they're commanded here in this passage. But if you're at all like me, and this is undoubtedly the product of living in our modern kind of capitalist, consumeristic culture, if you're like me, the question that you're also asking is why these things should be returned every 50 years at all? Why? Why should they return them? I mean, if I lose my car, or I lose my home, or whatever it is, because I can no longer make the payments, and the bank or whoever takes it back, is it really fair for the one who collected those things in payment of that debt to have to give it back to me after 50 years? Isn't it theirs now? Like, doesn't it belong to them? And the answer to that question comes, both for them in this time as well as for us today, comes in the simplest and most straightforward way right there in verse 23. Look with me. God tells people this: the land must not be sold permanently. Why? Because the land is mine. It's mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. That is, they were really nothing more than resident aliens in the land. Which meant, so then rather than owning the promised land in any sense of the word, they would merely be tenants, stewards of what ultimately belonged to God. So this is why, like, nobody's property rights are being violated here by saying every 50 years there's going to be this communal kind of reset that takes place. Nobody's property rights are being violated. R.C. Sproul summarizes the arrangement well like this. He says, although God gave Israel the land as one of his good gifts to them to be enjoyed, he still retained final ownership and so may terminate the lease should the people prove undesirable tenants. This part is so important. They did not possess the land as an inalienable right, but within the structure of a covenantal relationship with God. The land was therefore not private property to be sold. It symbolized life with God. As we live in unity and under the right laws and commands of God, we enjoy his good gifts. That's how the arrangement worked. It's not the land's yours now, no strings attached, do whatever you want with it. It can be taken away. Which at the end of the day, I mean, that makes fairly good sense then. Suddenly when we try to understand these Jubilee stipulations, right? Not unlike when you used to play house or corner store in your preschool or kindergarten class. And then when the teacher said, hey, it's time to wrap everything up, you had to put everything back, right? You couldn't take the stuff home with you, even though you bought it from the thing. It's not yours. Same thing here. That kind of makes sense to us. If none of what they're buying and selling ultimately belongs to them, it's ultimately God's, he can do whatever he wants with it. And clearly, this is what God wanted. But even understanding that, I think the question that we still have on our minds, at least I do anyways, is, but why did God set it up that way to begin with? Like, why did he do that? What is the value that God sees in this pattern of liberty and return every 50 years? And as I thought about it more, particularly in light of really the stark contrasts that you see to God's pattern in our world today, I saw at least two key benefits. On the one hand, when we look around at our world today, even in our city alone, it's easy to see great economic disparity between peoples, between different communities, countries, people groups, even ethnicities. It's a reality that for those who are on the bottom end of that scale, the poor, the disenfranchised, the injured person, the mentally ill or incarcerated person, it's a reality for them that's almost impossible, if not impossible, to change or to do anything about, to get out of, right? I mean, you don't tell a young boy or a girl that you see living in abject poverty, parents maybe dead or in jail, collecting their next meal out of a dumpster. You don't say, hey, listen, you should get out of here. Educate yourself and make something of your life. You don't say that to them. They don't have the same opportunities to do that that we, from our privileged position, do. And listen, regardless of whether or not their circumstances were as a result of their own poor choices or someone else's or just societal inequalities in general, as I said, it's a reality that was almost impossible for them to do differently. They couldn't just choose a different reality. And the hard reality that we often don't like to acknowledge is that many times it's almost as if our societal structures themselves work in such a way in order to keep people in those places. I don't know if you've noticed that as well. But then think about this. What would it mean for someone living in those circumstances to know that within a generation, their mistake or the mistakes of others could be wiped away? Completely clean slate, just as their sins were on the Day of Atonement, and they'd get a chance to start a whole new life again. Just think about what that would mean for them. I think that's the first key benefit to this Jubilee pattern that God commands for his people. It makes liberty. It makes a new start for those living in poverty, in indentured servitude. It makes it something actually possible to achieve now. We can actually reset the clock and start again. And on the other hand, I think this is God's way of protecting the, let's just call them the more ambitious among his people, from creating the kind of disparity that I was just talking about, right? From being that guy in the Monopoly game who just happens to land on all the best properties and just happens to have the money to buy them at that time and then just bankrupts everybody. I mean, I know, I get it. Don't email me after. I know that's the point of Monopoly. My question is, should that be the point in life? Right? Like, I mean, when you look around at our society right now, the economic disparity, again, we see where four or five companies, a couple individuals hold most of the earth's wealth. Those who have, the 1%, just seem to keep getting richer, acquiring more, and the have-nots just seem to have less and less. I mean, how's that been working out for us? Is everybody cool with that, how that's been going? And so in his mercy, God sets up the social and economic pattern of Jubilee for his people as they enter the promised land in such a way that protects the have-nots from having no recourse to ever doing anything to change their situation, and the haves from acquiring too much and impoverishing their neighbors as a result. So that's what this whole idea was of the Jubilee under Moses. Again, liberty and return being those really key concepts of this pattern that God commands his people to carry out every 50 years. And that's why he did it. Last thing I want to look at together with us is Jubilee under Jesus. Jubilee under Jesus, which is an interesting question to examine at first, because if you know the history of God's people, by the time Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, the year of Jubilee isn't something that's even being practiced anymore. They don't do this as a people anymore. In fact, the year of Jubilee hadn't been practiced since the Babylonian captivity in 600 BC. So even in Jesus' day, although, yeah, the people are living back in the land, they're living under Roman occupation. They don't own this land to buy and sell however they want. They're living under Roman occupation, crushed under the weight of heavy taxation, maybe imprisoned, or sold into slavery when they could no longer pay their debts. I mean, it should go without saying, the Roman emperor is not interested at all in any kind of like give-back program every 50 years where he's going to give back what he conquered, people that he acquired. He's not going to give them back. He's not going to do that. And yet into these circumstances of oppression, hardship, darkness, both politically as well as spiritually speaking, comes Jesus. And we read about this in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4. He stands up in the synagogue to deliver his very first public teaching. He's given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and unrolling it, we're told he found the place where this is written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we're told Jesus hands the scroll back to the attendant, sits down to teach, and begins with these words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all of a sudden, like Lady Liberty herself, Jesus stands there signaling a fresh new start for the people of Israel once again. That a brand new Jubilee year is about to come in him. And we know that's what he's signaling simply by looking. As you read through that passage from Isaiah that he quotes there or reads from, has the same combined themes, liberty, return contained in the prophecy from Isaiah. Themes that Jesus announces he's now come here to fulfill. They're fulfilled in him. And I don't know whether you've heard sermons on that passage from Luke before over the years, but if you have, you know there's a tendency among many preachers to want to jump right to the spiritual fulfillment of those prophecies. We want to jump right to, hey, listen, Jesus came to free us from spiritual slavery, from spiritual blindness, from spiritual captivity and poverty, all those things. And listen, while that's undoubtedly true, yes and amen, that's a totally reasonable application of that passage. What's often missed or passed over is how this passage would have been heard by a Jewish person living in the first century. How would they have heard it? If we just leap to a spiritual understanding, we don't get how they would have heard it. Because with an understanding of Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus just read, informed by and shaped by their remembrance of Leviticus 25. Right, the year of Jubilee, that origin story that you too are now familiar with, now that we've looked at its origin story. So it meant whatever ideas of spiritual fulfillment they might have put on those prophecies from Isaiah in their minds, for a first century Jewish person, they would have understood the fulfillment of these prophecies from Isaiah first and foremost as physical. That's what they were waiting for. So, again, just think about it. Remember the circumstances that they're living to, that they're living in presently. They're living under Roman occupation, oppression, many of them barely scraping by due to either high taxation, their inability to work maybe because of illness, and yet somehow in this context, even still, the rich people continue to get richer and the poor continue to have less and less. Many have lost homes and businesses, while others have been imprisoned or sold as slaves to repay debts. What would it have meant to a person living in those circumstances to hear the familiar promises of return and liberty from the Jubilee year of old spoken over them once again? And what's truly incredible is if when you follow the ministry of Jesus going forward from this and then the continuing or ongoing ministry of Jesus through the early church in the book of Acts, is that far more than just kind of spouting some Old Testament nostalgia. Hey, remember when we used to do that? Far more than just like speaking some nice sounding words to someone who is enslaved and desperate for a new start but unable to do anything about it to make that change, Jesus fulfills these promises. Physically, just as much as spiritually, in his ongoing ministry, healing the physically blind and lame, providing for those physically in need, freeing prisoners from physical prisons. Now, sure, did the people take Jesus' words too far and overestimate the liberty that he came to bring in his first coming? You know, assuming that he'd come here to kick out the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom right then and there? Yes. Absolutely, they did. In fact, you notice that even from the response of Jesus' disciples, once he's been risen from the dead and he's about to head back to heaven, and they ask him, so is it now? Now are you going to get the Romans out and set up your kingdom here? That's clearly what they saw, physical reality to this fulfillment first. And of course, Jesus says, no, you don't understand the timing and purposes of my Father. It's not coming yet. And that's the rule and reign of God on earth is something we're all still waiting to experience once Jesus returns. But the point is, it actually still makes perfect sense that this new and better Jubilee under Jesus would be about both spiritual liberty and physical liberty. Because, as we saw in our Old Testament origin story today, the Jubilee year was about physical liberty, return for God's people, set entirely in the context of spiritual liberty, which is on the Day of Atonement. So it was both. Even in the origin story, it makes sense that it would be in the new and better origin story that Jesus, the Jubilee that he brings about, which is very good news for us as well. As Jesus, I believe, speaks these very same promises of liberty and return over us today. Very good news for us, because while we struggle in both ways to varying degrees, some of you here this morning know you're very much in need of spiritual liberty from Jesus this morning. Others know you're very much in need of physical liberty from Jesus. And what this New Testament realization of an Old Testament origin story reveals is that the answer to the question, was the Jubilee that Jesus came to bring about in his coming about our spiritual liberty or our physical liberty, is yes. Yes, both. Whatever need you bring to Jesus today, physical or spiritual, the Jubilee that he came to bring about is able to and sufficient for both. And that's its purpose, actually. We saw earlier in verse 23 of our passage that the entire foundation of the year of Jubilee was an understanding of ownership. Right? That the ability for God's people to enjoy the blessings and the liberty that God desired for his people to enjoy was based entirely on their seeing themselves as either tenants, living on God's land, stewards of all that he had provided for them, or as owners of those things. Their enjoyment of this blessing, this freedom and liberty, was based on how they understood ownership, which in a really simple way made the celebration of the year of Jubilee kind of like an enacted parable, where God's people, very much like our existence before in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, would live in freedom with God. We would enjoy all of his many blessings, hear restoration of what was lost, as we walked in obedience to God's command, rightly understood our relationship to the land on which we lived and the blessings we enjoyed. It was sort of an enacted parable as they returned things, set them back to the start again. But when you consider the call of verses 18 and 19, look with me there. God says, follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruits, you will eat your fill and live there in safety. What that means is that, well, the opposite was also true, right? That God's people would continue to walk in bondage. They would continue to walk in absence of both his presence as well as the ability to make a new start in him when they ignored his good commands, treated the land on which that he had brought them into and the blessings that they had been showered, they'd had showered on them as mine. They were both true, right? And when you read the parable of the vineyard, listed first in Isaiah 5, but then later retold by Jesus in Matthew 21, where the owner of a vineyard comes to his tenants one day in order to collect what was rightly his, but instead of grateful obedience, the tenants, what do? They beat the servants and then kill the son of the landlord in order to protect what they saw as theirs. In light of those realities that are presented to us, what we see is that the people of Israel very much chose the second option. To see themselves as owners rather than tenants, and as a result, lost the land of promise that God had led them into. And the question I want to leave with you in closing to consider this morning is this. For you and for me, when we look at the many blessings that God has poured out into our lives, the things which we presently enjoy today, how do you understand the question of ownership? Which is just to ask, do you see yourself as a tenant and a steward of those things, or as the owner? The year of Jubilee was an enacted parable for the people of Israel then, but it is a lesson for us today, really in order to help evaluate the spiritual health of our heart and mind before God. So may we, as our core value of stewardship states, see everything we have as belonging to God. And as a result, then live these radically generous lives, offering up everything we have back in grateful worship to the God who gave everything in order to secure our liberty for all time. God help us to do it. Amen.